All right, family. Look at you all in here. But have you caught your fish, is that it? Or is it the rain? Or you need rest? If you start nodding off, I'll understand. have you gone down there to the boardwalk and watched this combat fishing? This just gets me every year. It needs to be choreographed. I mean, somebody out there needs to have a bullhorn and, you know, going 1, 2, 3, cast. 1, 2, 3, cast. So they can all float. It does. But it's fun to watch. Sandy and I have an approach to fishing. It's really better. We get a cup of coffee and sit on the bench and watch everyone, and it's, I think we win. We're going back into Peter this morning. We are in a passage, let me read it for you. This is two verses out of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Peter says, but you're a chosen race, the royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. If you've been with us the past few weeks, you're probably aware our study of 1 Peter has brought us to two verses that I have no intention of rushing through. They are pivotal verses, because following what Peter does in this passage right here, he takes us in a different direction. We'll get there in a few weeks. But these verses give us a clear panoramic view of how our God views His people here on this earth. And it is a view that if we see what He's really saying to us, we'll just take our breath away. This rivals what happens when you've been hiking for hours and seeing nothing but undergrowth and trees and your own feet in front of you, and then the trail finally reaches the crest of the mountain and you turn around and you see the whole world stretched out before you. I have wondered often why God loves us the way He does. I can't help but wonder when I see the way the human race acts and the way so many people respond to Him, to His love. And I still wonder sometimes, but the more He's freed me to love the people He's given me, the more I think I am beginning to gain some understanding. Nothing else in human experience gives us a sense of purpose in life like our relationships with the people we love. If those relationships are strong, if they're healthy, if they're growing, we have a reason for getting out of bed in the morning, and we have a center to our life that makes sense of who we are. We know who we are, we know why we're here, because we find those answers to a significant degree in the lives of those that we love. And if our love relationships are not going well, if they're non-existent, or if they are troubled, it doesn't matter how much money we have tucked away, or how many plaques or trophies we have littering our rooms, or how many trips we take, or how many games we play, or what professional achievements we have accomplished. Still an emptiness inside. Now certainly our ability both to give and receive love has been profoundly corrupted by our separation from our Creator, but the hunger for true, deep love exchange is still imprinted on our souls, an imprint that is the image of God Himself. See, when God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness," God created man in His own image, and the image of God created Him, male and female, He created them. He was giving us crucial piece of knowledge both about Himself and about us. That image of God that each of us carries within us is most of all the ability to love. Both the ability to love God and the ability to love one another. Our rebellion against our God deeply corrupted our ability to love by driving us into hiding from Him and from ourselves, by turning us in on ourselves in a frantic kind of self-centered craving to prove our own worth and our own value in the eyes of others. But under all of the fear and the guilt and the shame at the core of our being, the longing to be known deeply, honestly, to be loved in the face of that knowledge. It is what brings both purpose and healing to our lives in a way that nothing else can do. I mention this because the more I understand about the way the human love relationships we have affect us, the more I'm able to understand why God has chosen to do what He's chosen to do with us. And why He has chosen to create His love exchange between us and Himself. Certainly, He doesn't need us the way we need Him or one another. And yet at the same time, there is a richness to our existence that can only come through giving and receiving of love. A richness that everything we know about our God tells us must be at the heart of why He loves us the way He does. When we get past all of the religious fog and misguided assumptions that we so often bring to our interaction with Scripture, we see honestly what's happening between Jesus and the people whose lives that He touched during the few years that He was here. What we see Him doing is deeply, personally, individually building love relationships with each of those who came to Him. And then when we realize that that's God Himself doing what He's doing, it gives us a remarkable insight into Him and the way He loves. I think there are striking similarities between God's relationship with us and my relationship with a dog that lives just a few houses down from ours. That for the past year, I've been on a personal crusade to make friends with this dog. When he first arrived on the scene several years ago, it was clear that he viewed me as the enemy. I mean, there was no question about it. He's a good-sized dog. He's all muscle. He's got a very impressive bark and growl. Let you know that he didn't want you anywhere near him. I've never, ever seen his owners show him even the slightest attention. They never play with him. They never pat him on the head. They never throw a ball for him to chase or play tug-of-war with an old rag. Seems to be strictly a business arrangement between him and his master. They provide food and water. He guards their place against intruders, I suppose like me. Performance and fulfillment of duty, the measure of all things, the way it is. Now, each morning, whenever the weather permits, I walk around the block at our house just to kind of get my head cleared and before I start the day's responsibilities. And for most of the past year, every time I've passed that dog, I have passed on the other side of the road. He growled at me and he'd show his teeth and he'd make little movements like he was going to lunge at me, and we all understood the rules and that was fine. But even though I stayed on the opposite side of the road, I'd slow down when I would walk past him and I would talk to him and I would tell him, I would tell him that someday he and I were going to be very, very good friends indeed. And then I'd hold out my hand. He'd growl. And I'd walk on by. Gradually, he got used to seeing me. His growls became a little less intense. Then one day, he finally risked getting close enough so that he could just take a quick sniff of my hand. It took another week or two of cautious sniffs before he would finally allow me to put my hand on his head. And even then he didn't know what to do. I mean, every muscle remained tense and he didn't wag his tail and he just stood there all stiff and silent as I patted his head and rubbed his ears. And for the next several days, he no longer growled. He would allow me to pat his head and to rub his ears. He still stayed all tense and wary. And then one morning I came down the road and I saw him standing there waiting for me. As I came closer, he began to walk toward me. As I got nearer, I heard something that I had never heard before. I heard him crying because he was excited about my arrival and about my friendship. He was so excited he could hardly stand it. And just then another dog in the neighborhood with whom I've been friends for years tried to come up, have me pat his head, and my new friend suddenly just charged this other dog with growls and teeth bared, and he wanted it clearly understood that I was private property. I was his private property, and no one else is going to be allowed to get between him and me. Now, he and I are friends for life. Okay, now that's how it is with us and our God. We start out our lives fiercely guarding our own little territory, determined that he will not gain access to us or intrude into our world. If we get even the slightest scent of him, we just tense up in fear. Having never known our God's love, we have no idea what we're missing, and we assume this sense of isolation and loneliness that we feel inside is just, it's just normal. It's just the way it is. It's just life. It's being human. Something to be drowned out by things or by power or by fame or by anything that will help make us feel good for a little while. But if we'll ever risk letting him get close enough to us so that we can hear his voice, we will hear him saying, what we hear from him will not be even remotely what we expect. We will not hear the words of judgment, condemnation that we feared. What we'll hear is the voice of our God telling us things about ourselves and about our place in his heart and about our place in this world that we will turn over for a lifetime and never even begin to fully understand. He will say things like this, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We've already looked closely at some of the things that he's saying to us there, telling us that we're a chosen race and a royal priesthood and a holy nation. And now this morning, we come to Peter's proclamation that we are a people for God's own possession. And the one huge, amazing thing I want to point out about that phrase is what it tells us about our God. There is within that phrase, the phrasing of that statement, both an exclusiveness in God's attitude toward us and a commitment to take responsibility for us. The closest parallel I could offer you in human relationships is what happens between a man and a woman when they reach that point in their friendship where they want to get married. So there are a lot of things that happen in the human relationship through marriage. Things that simply cannot happen any other way. Certainly, one of those things is the clear affirmation by both the man and the woman that they want this relationship to be permanent. to be until death. Now, Sandy and I were first married in the very early months of our life together. There were more than a few conversations that we had with one another that would begin with the words, when we're little old people. See, when we're little old people, we'll just sit together on park bench somewhere and enjoy the warmth of the sunshine. When we're little old people, I'll bet you my back will be so bad that you'll have to tie my shoes for me. When we're little old people, we'll know what one another's thinking so well, we probably won't even have to speak to one another for days. It was a sort of game that we played with one another in those early days together. And every time we used that phrase, what we were really saying is, as far in the future as I see you beside me. It was our way of affirming over and over again that nothing ever could, ever would destroy our relationship with one another. It's a big part of what we're saying to one another through the marriage commitment. Now, 32 years later, Sandy and I are little old people. And we do sit on park benches together. And we do take care of one another one day at a time. Marriage, in God's design, brings that level of commitment. But there's something else involved too. When we marry, we are saying that we want this relationship to be absolutely, eternally exclusive. We are saying that in the right sort of way, we want to possess this person exclusively for ourselves. Remember that part of the wedding vows? Remember where it says, and forsaking all others, I cleave to you alone until death do us part. That exclusiveness, that faithfulness, is at the very foundation of the marriage relationship. Okay, now, when he tries to explain to us what is going on between us and himself as a result of what he's done for us through Christ, the kind of relationship that exists between us and him, you know what's at the top of his illustration list? Who is the bride of Christ? Listen to John's description of the ultimate day of victory both for Christ and for his people. This is out of Revelation chapter 19. After all the crud is over. Verses 5 through 9 of that chapter. And a voice came from the throne saying, give praise to our God, all you his bondservants, you who fear him, the small and the great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the sound of many waters, and as the sound of mighty peals of thunder, saying, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and be glad, and give the glory to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His bride has made herself ready. And it was given to her to clothe herself in fine linen, bright and clean. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true words of God. Who is the bride of Christ? We are. And when God looked for an illustration from our human experience that would capture the heart of what exists between us and himself, he pointed to the marriage relationship, a relationship in which he takes possession of us to guard us and protect us, a relationship in which he gives us his name and then joins his spirit to our spirit in an eternal union. It is a relationship in which He personally takes responsibility for us, promising us that He will never leave us, never forsake us, that He will be with us forever. And this is what Peter is talking about when he tells us that we are a people for God's own possession. And for me, there are two great wonders in this whole thing. First is that he really does possess us. That He hasn't simply called for our allegiance or our commitment or our submission, but that He has literally drawn us to Himself and then proclaimed to all of creation that we're His, that we belong to Him. We are now and forevermore His possession. And the second great wonder about this whole thing is that He so clearly wants to possess us, that He views us as a great treasure. Treasure worth any cost. Great wonder of the universe is not that God chose to die for our sins, as great as that is. The great wonder of the universe is that He wanted to die for our sins. That He placed that level of value on being able to have a relationship with us. Right now, some of you are not hearing what Peter is really saying because in your mind you're thinking, well, yeah, I mean, that's mostly talking about the Billy Grahams and the Peters and the Pauls and those other really great, faithful, productive Christians throughout history. Yeah, makes sense. Like, I can see where God would want to claim them as His special possession. Don't do that. Don't carve the heart out of what God is saying to you here. You see, it's you He wants to claim as His possession. It's you He wants as His friend. It's you He wants to join Himself to and enter into a friendship with forever. Never has been, never will be, on the basis of what He may or may not choose to do through us. That's His business, all of it. He gives the gifts. He uses them when and where it serves His purposes. He decides what results come from them. And it's certainly not on the basis of what we would ever attempt to do for Him. That's nothing more than flesh-driven religious gain. Our value to Him and His longing to call us to Himself is rooted solely on the basis of our absolute uniqueness as His creation and on our willingness to respond to His love for us. Well, from there, Peter goes on to explain our part in this whole thing, what it is that God hopes for from us in response to what He's done for us. He goes on, He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. See, now that's what He's done, redeemed and recreated us, giving us both elevated relationship with Him and the highest possible calling in this world. And then He goes on to tell us how we fulfill that calling. He says that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, now you have received mercy. With whatever gifts or tools He's given us, to whatever audience He brings us, we proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. And here again, don't go religious on me. See, I'm not talking about standing up in some meeting and offering a stirring testimony. whatever that is. I was actually I got called on that. I've got a good friend who read the notes beforehand, and he said, "Didn't we just hear testimonies this morning? What do you mean, whatever that is?" But I, you know, it's just, I know what we do with this. See, this testimony thing. I like what we say to one another on Sunday morning. And you can call it testimony if you want, and that's great. Don't stop there. I mean, that's what we have done to testimony within the context of our religious world. But you know what a testimony is? It is simply stating truthfully what we know. And if we understand our calling, we find ourselves doing that every day, in some way, in every relationship that we encounter. Proclaiming the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light. What I'm talking about here mostly is simply living with an underlying attitude, an attitude that says, I am what I am by the grace of my good God. Once we finally get it, see, once we finally see both what He's done and His love for us that motivated Him to do it, and once we see the incredible wealth of His that He's poured out on us, once our spirits are flooded with gratitude to Him for what He's done in us and for us and through us, that attitude will filter out into every aspect of our life, and we will proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness and into His marvelous light in the way that is perfectly matched to our unique personalities and the calling that He's given us in this life. Okay, now Peter is not even remotely done with this, with what he's moving into. And in the weeks ahead, we're going to understand better what it is that he wants us. He's going to explain to us how we can accomplish that in a way that is perfectly matched both to his life within us and to our own unique identity. Well, we'll get to that down the line. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, We look at our own lives and we see so many reasons why it would be very, very difficult for you to love us. And yet you do. And you love us in a way that when we begin to get even a tiny glimpse of that love, alters our lives as nothing else in all of human experience can do. I pray, Father, that you will free us from so much of the misguided religious nonsense we've been subjected to that has attempted to tie your love to our performance. Give us eyes to see who you are and how you really view us, and how you feel about us. Lord, let us see your love, knowing that in that, our spirits will respond to you in love. Thank you so very much, Father. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. We do need to pick up the chairs again today, so those of you who can help with that, appreciate it.